Well, we continue this morning looking at the book of Genesis in a sermon series that we're calling From the Start. This morning, our focus will be on Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Last week, we introduced the first chapter or the first verse of Genesis chapter 3, and we identified the serpent who shows up in Genesis chapter 3, and we identified him as Satan. The serpent is not identified in the third chapter of Genesis, but he is later identified in Scripture as being the serpent of old who is called Satan or the devil. And we identified him and looked at his origin, how Satan came about, how he first sinned, and how we are to rightly understand and respond to evil in the world that we live in. And what we see in Genesis 3 for the very first time is the reality of spiritual warfare. We live in this physical world, this third dimensional physical world, and so we see things, we feel things, we touch things, and because of that, we tend to give most of our focus, most of our attention to the physical. But the truth is, and the reality is that there is a spiritual realm that is just as important, that is equally as important as the physical realm, and that there are things that are happening in the spiritual realm that have manifestations in the physical realm of which we live. And there is a warfare that is going on, a warfare where there is God and there is Satan and there's angels and there's demons who are battling and who are in this warfare of which we are brought into. And we see that we're brought into it because of what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And this angelic being, this satanic angelic being who goes by the name of Satan, comes in the form of a serpent. He takes the form of a serpent and he begins to try and deceive the first woman, deceive Eve, and get her to sin. And so we begin to see nowhere more clearly than in Genesis chapter 3 how the effects of spiritual warfare and what takes place in the spiritual realm really does have an effect on our lives and what is taking place here in the physical realm. And what is taking place in the spiritual realm does have a profound effect on the physical realm. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to try and see exactly what our role in this spiritual warfare is, or maybe more precisely, how we are to win the spiritual battles that we find ourselves in on a daily basis. And we're going to gather some or gain some, collect some cues from what Satan does in Genesis 3 and how he begins to employ those same strategies, those same tactics, if you will, those same schemes that he used against Eve and ultimately against Adam that he is still using today against us. And so we're going to learn some things about spiritual warfare from this Genesis passage in chapter 3. But let me just start by sharing with you some truths about spiritual warfare. Let me start that way. If you like to take notes and follow along on your outline, here are some truths about spiritual warfare. Three quick truths that I want to share with you this morning. Truth number one is spiritual warfare is real and it happens every day. If the Bible is to be trusted, then what the Bible makes absolutely clear to us is that spiritual warfare is very real and it is happening all over the world on a daily basis. Paul, if we fast forward quickly to the New Testament and we look at what Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 12, Paul speaks about this spiritual warfare and he identifies the enemy of this spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 12 when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there is a spiritual struggle. And Paul says it is a struggle that is not against flesh and blood. So it's not so much a struggle of what is taking place in the physical realm as much as it is a struggle that is taking place in the spiritual realm. That's why Paul says it's not a war against flesh and blood, but it's a war that is taking place in the heavenly places or in the spiritual realm. And we can't afford to ignore this war. A lot of times we want to, right? We just want to act as if it doesn't happen. And we live in a world full of people that just wants to ignore the realities of the spiritual realm or the realities of a spiritual warfare. And they want to be like an ostrich and just stick their head in the sand and say, none of it's happening. None of it's going on. As long as I can't see it, as long as I just ignore it, then it's not going to affect me. Well, that is not true, which leads us to truth number two about spiritual warfare is that there is no neutral zone when it comes to spiritual warfare. Everyone is a part of this war. The question is not whether you want to be in this war or not. You are in it. There are no conscientious objectors when it comes to spiritual warfare. You are either being defeated spiritually by Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness, or you are triumphing victoriously through a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within you. But you're in one of the two camps. You're either on the side of the enemy that the Bible identifies as Satan, or you're on the side of God. And that's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 very clearly tells us when it says that we either belong to Satan or we belong to God. It says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." And so right there, there's two groups of people that are identified, that we're all going to fall into one of these two groups. Either we are of the children of God, we belong to God, and he is our father, or we belong to the devil, to Satan. And the only way that we become a child of God is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And that's what John chapter 1 verse 12 very clearly tells us when it says, "But as many as received him, as many as received Jesus Christ, they have been granted the right." They have been given the right to be called the children of God. So only those who are in Christ can truly call themselves the children of God. But that means that there is no neutral ground. So a lot of times people say, "Well, I'm not on either side of this war. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Satan. I'm just, this whole spiritual warfare thing is foolishness to me. I am neutral." And the Bible says, no, you're not. You're not neutral. There are no Switzerlands in spiritual warfare. We are either on the side of God, or we are on the side of our adversary, Satan. There is no neutral ground. And the third truth is this: the stakes are infinitely high in spiritual warfare. The implications of spiritual warfare reach further and they extend higher than what we can possibly imagine. The casualties of spiritual warfare are more devastating than any other conflict in human history. The stakes are infinitely high. Eternal salvation in heaven or eternal condemnation in hell are what is at stake. When it comes to spiritual warfare, eternal joy or eternal misery is what we are talking about. John chapter 3 verse 36 says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so either you have been forgiven of your sin and you have a relationship with God where there is an eternal salvation, or you have not been forgiven of your sin and there is a condemnation, there is a wrath that will remain on you for eternity outside of that relationship with Christ. I can't overstate the seriousness of spiritual warfare. The stakes are infinitely high, and the souls of every boy and girl, every man and woman, are what is being fought for. We absolutely must take this battle seriously, as if our lives depended upon it, because they do. And if we're going to be successful in this war, in this spiritual warfare, it is important that we understand who our enemy is and how he operates. We want to understand his mode of operation. We want to understand our enemy, and that's where Genesis 3 really begins to give us some insight or give us some clarity into who it is exactly that we are in warfare against, who it is exactly that is our adversary, that is our enemy. It is imperative that we understand who he is, his person, and his methods or his strategies, his scheme. So let's spend some time understanding our enemy. And the first thing we need to do is identify our enemy and be real clear who he is, who we're fighting against. And when it comes to identifying the enemy, we saw last week who our enemy is. The enemy is Satan and his spiritual forces of darkness. And that is, again, what Genesis 3:1 very clearly identifies for us when it says that the serpent was more cunning than any animal or any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he comes to the woman and he has a question for her. And he says, as God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. This serpent has evil intentions, and that he is setting a trap for Eve as well as for Adam in attempting to get them to disobey God and sin against him. And again, we know very clearly that this serpent is Satan. So our enemy has been identified. He's marked. We know who he is. We clearly have an identification on who our enemy is. Again, going back to what we looked at last week, but just as a reminder, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says that our enemy is Satan, the serpent of old. His name is Satan, or the devil. So we go all the way back to Genesis 3:1, and we see that Satan has taken this form of a serpent, and the serpent is the devil. He is Satan. And Paul clearly identifies our enemy as well in that Ephesians 6 passage when he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so let's be real clear about who our enemy is. And this enemy, by the way, has a lot of aliases. He is best known as Satan and the devil, but he does have a lot of aliases. Now, this is not on your outline, so if you're sitting there going, oh, where is that blank? This is not on your outline, but let me just run through his aliases. So we know him as Satan, which means adversary. We know him as the devil, which means a slanderer or accuser. We talked about that last week, but he's also called a deceiver in Revelation 12:9. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. It says in John chapter 17, verse 15, that he is the evil one. John 8:44. Calls him the father of lies. In John 10:10, he's known as the thief who comes to only steal and kill and destroy. In Ephesians chapter 2, he is called the prince of the power of air. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he is called the god of this world or the god of this age. So he has a lot of aliases. Scripture identifies him in a lot of different terms, or with a lot of different terms in a lot of different ways, but he is certainly best known as Satan or as the devil. He's crafty, he's deceitful, he's cunning. And we would do well to take this adversary very seriously. And now that he's been identified, let's take a look at his person. Because let's try to understand his person. We're given, again, some insight in the rest of Scripture as he's identified as Satan. But what we know from last week is that Satan is a created angelic being. He's a created angelic being. He's a part of the angelic host whom God created. We know this from Ezekiel 28, 14 through 15, that says, "You were the anointed cherub. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." A cherub is an angelic being. Angels have not always existed. They were created. And so as an angelic being, Satan had a beginning. He was created by God. And we also know from Scripture that Satan has supernatural powers. So he is an angelic being who does possess supernatural powers. He uses these supernatural powers in spiritual warfare to do all kinds of signs and wonders, in the hopes of getting us to follow him, in the hopes of deceiving us and getting us to worship him or bow to him or surrender to him or to follow him, and thinking that when we are in relationship with him, that we will be given joy, we will be given fulfillment, we will live this abundant life. But it's all smoke and mirrors. It's all deception. But yet, it is there. There is this supernatural power, and we see this throughout Scripture. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're given a description of the end times and one who is going to come in what is known as the Antichrist, a very real person who will deceive the whole world. And this Antichrist has behind him as his primary influencer none other than Satan himself. And Satan empowers this Antichrist with abilities to do all kinds of false signs and wonders. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says. It says, "The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders." They are called false signs and wonders, not because they're not real, but because they are not in accord with God, and they are not coming from God, but they are coming from Satan, and they are false signs and false wonders, as they are meant to be deceptive, to draw people away from God and to draw people to Satan. So Satan is a powerful adversary, and we must never take him lightly. However, it is also important, equally as important, if not even more important, that we understand that this adversary, who does have supernatural powers, he is not to be given or not to be thought to have more power than he has. And we are not to too quickly give Satan more credit than he deserves. When understanding the person of Satan, it is important to understand and know that Satan is not God's opposite. In other words, he's not equal to God. He is not God's evil twin. Satan is not the same as God, with the only difference being that God is good and Satan is evil. I put on your outline, Satan is not God. He is not God. Isaiah 46, 9, God says very clearly, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." This means that Satan does not have the same abilities. He doesn't have the same traits or characteristics that God has. Satan is not omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He doesn't have unlimited authority or unlimited power. Satan is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-wise. He doesn't know or comprehend or understand all things. And he is not omnipresent or all-present, which means he cannot be everywhere at once. He is limited in his ability to only be in one place at one time. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence are all abilities that only belong to God. Satan does not have these abilities. Whereas God is unlimited in what he can do and in what he can accomplish, Satan is very limited in what he can do and what he can accomplish. So we must not be too quick to fear Satan or attribute to him more power than he has. Certainly, as believers in Christ, we have no reason to fear this adversary, because this adversary is under the authority of God. In understanding Satan's person, it is so important to know that Satan is under God's authority. He is not outside of God's authority. He is not operating, or nor does he exist outside of the authority of God. He exists under God's authority. We spoke about this last week, but it's worth noting again and reminding you that Satan is limited by the authority of God, and he can only do what God permits him to do. We see this in the book of Job, because in the book of Job, the spiritual curtain is pulled back for us, if you will. We are allowed to see a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And in Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So in other words, Satan has to give an account of his life, of his doings, to God. Satan is accountable to God. He is not on free rein to do whatever he wants to do. And he is limited. He's on a leash, if you will. He can only do what God permits him to do. And so a little bit later in Job chapter 1, verse 12, we are told, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not reach out and put your hand on him.'" And so Satan can't do what God does not allow or permit him to do. And that is good news in this spiritual warfare. And I know that it raises all kinds of questions for us. Again, questions that Scripture doesn't give us all the answers to necessarily, when it comes to why is God not destroying Satan right away? Why is God giving Satan any freedom to wreak havoc and destruction and bring about evil in the world? And evidently, God sees the ongoing role of Satan as essential to what God is wanting to do and accomplish in the world and in eternity. Satan is unwittingly serving the eternal purposes of God. And in this, we have to trust in the all-wise and goodness of God. We looked last week in Romans chapter 11, where it says that the wisdom of God is unfathomable. In other words, there are things that God is doing and accomplishing that we can't grasp or that we can't fully understand. And so we're going to have to trust that in this meantime, when God is allowing Satan, when he even created Satan and allowed Satan to fall and is giving Satan at least a measure of a leash to do things, to wreak havoc, to bring destruction upon this world that we live in and upon humanity and upon society, that God has good and all-wise purposes. And there is going to come a time, absolutely, Scripture is clear about this, when God is going to destroy Satan. We know from Scripture that Satan's doom is certain and that he will eventually be cast and confined forever, for all eternity, in the lake of fire, where it says that he will be thrown and experience torment day and night forever and ever. But in the meantime, we must trust in the wisdom and good purposes of God and what he is doing by not destroying Satan in the moment. And in understanding our enemy, it's also important that we understand his purpose. And we see this in Genesis 3, verse 1, right away, that Satan has one purpose, When he comes to Eve, he has one purpose, and that one purpose is to destroy her, to destroy Adam, to bring them to ruin and destruction. The enemy's purpose is simple. It's easily summed up. Satan's aim is to harm you through sin by blinding you to the glory of God. That is his one aim. That is his one purpose. He has one design, and it is to destroy us. He wants to destroy us through sin, and through our sin to blind us to the greatness of God's glory. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us when it says, the God of this world, that is Satan, or the God of this age, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he wants to blind us from seeing the glory of God, from seeing the greatness of God, from treasuring God for all that he is for us in Jesus Christ. In John 10, verse 10, as the thief, we are told that his aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that we need to be on the alert because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's exactly what his purpose is. Make no mistake about it. Satan is not our friend. He is our enemy, and he only has one design for our lives, and that is destruction. And finally, when it comes to understanding our enemy, it is important that we understand the enemy's schemes. And that's where Genesis 3 really gives us some great insight. Because Satan has certain tendencies, he has certain schemes, certain strategies that he employs. Now, I put on your outline, it is important that we not be outwitted by Satan because we are ignorant of his schemes. In other words, we don't want to be outwitted by Satan because we're ignorant of what he's about. We want to be very aware of his schemes, very aware of his plans. Because in knowing his tendencies, then we'll be better equipped to defend ourselves against those tendencies. In football, coaches, or really in any sport, but I'm thinking primarily of football, you know, coaches spend unending hours watching film or watching tape of their opponent. And the reason they do that is because they're trying to pick up on tendencies, schemes, that when an offense lines up in this formation, this is their tendency. This is the play that they like to run most often. You know, I was the chaplain for the Sanger High football team for a lot of years going back here when my son Chance began to play football for them. And I would get to sit in on their team meetings on game day, because on game day we would do the devotional, and then right from the devotional they would go into team meetings. And so I would just stay in there. And the defensive coordinator would get up and he would talk to the defense, and he would go over with them what they had watched on film on week. And he would say, when they line up in this formation, what is their tendency? What is their play that they are most often going to run out of this? And the whole point being is that with this formation, they have a tendency to want to run this play. Or if they don't run this play, then their next option is usually to run this. And his whole purpose was, let's not be outwitted. Let's not be caught off guard. When they line up in this, let's be ready to defend what they are going to want to do. And that's exactly what God is telling us through his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his schemes. So if we don't want Satan to take advantage to us, then we have to be on to or aware of his schemes. We don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we are told, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the only way we can stand firm against those schemes, if we have a tendency to know what they are. That we're brought into his schemes, his tendencies, his strategies. And again, that's where Genesis 3 verses 1 through 5 help us. So let me give you some of Satan's most often used strategies and schemes that he employed right here in the very beginning and that he's still in the business of employing today. And one of the first schemes of Satan we see he employs is the scheme of distorting God's word. Satan distorts God's word. That's one of his primary strategies. And in Genesis 3, verse 1, he says to the woman, he says to Eve, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Which is a total distortion of the truth. It's a total distortion of what God commanded. God commanded Adam and Eve that they can eat freely from any tree of the garden, except for one. And that's the tree or the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan distorts that truth. Satan knows that that is not what God has said. And being the father of lies, Satan is absolutely opposed to truth. And what is more true than the word of God? So Satan knows that since God's word is truth and that it is in obedience to this truth that we live inside of a healthy relationship with God, what do you think Satan is going to do? He's going to do everything he can to distort God's word and oppose it at every turn. This is why it is so important that we know this strategy, this scheme, and why we need to know the truth about what God's word really says, so that when he tries to distort it or tries to deceive us with a distortion of God's word, we can say, "Nuh-uh, it's not what it says." And that's exactly what Eve does. To Eve's credit, when Satan tries to distort the truth, Eve's response in verses 2 and 3 is, "That's not what God has said. God has said we can freely eat from any tree of the garden. It's from this one tree, from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit, the tree that's in the middle of the garden. We cannot eat from it or we will die." And so if Satan can't get us to fall for a distortion of the truth, then another strategy and scheme that he will employ is he's going to challenge whether God's word is true and is to be believed. Satan challenges the truth of God's word. And so immediately when Eve corrects Satan and says, "That's not at all what God has said," then Satan challenges the truth of God's word. And in Genesis 3, 4, Satan says to Eve, "You certainly will not die," because she just said, "If we eat from this, we've been told by God that we will die." And Satan says, "That's not true." He immediately challenges this truth. And he says, "You really won't die." Satan wants us to believe that what God tells us is not true. If Satan can get us to doubt whether what God tells us in his word is true, then we are going to be much more vulnerable to sinning and not following his truth. We have to absolutely know and believe that God never lies and that everything he has told us in his word is 100% true. If Satan can get us to believe that there's anything in God's word that is not true, then he is getting us on a very slippery slope to beginning to believe that there are things that God has told us that we can't trust. And if we can't trust it, then we're not going to follow it. We're not going to live it. We're not going to apply it to our life. And then a third common scheme of Satan is to challenge the character and the goodness of God. Satan challenges the goodness of God. We see him doing this with Eve in verse 5. So he's just challenged the truth of God's word. But now he challenges the very goodness of God when he says in verse 5 of Genesis 3, "For God knows that on the day that you eat from it, eat fruit from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan blasphemes the character of God by implying that God is not good and that he is keeping Adam and Eve from experiencing life to the fullest. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do with us today. He wants to get us to believe that God is somehow holding out on us, That God has placed these commands or these rules in place, not in order to benefit us, not in order to bless us, but only to harm us or only to keep us from enjoying life to the fullest. And that can't be any further from the truth. We must not believe for even one single second that God ever wants anything but the very best for our life. Because he loves us and he cares for us, he only wants our good. He only wants what is best for us. But Satan wants to get us to believe that, oh, that's not true. That God has placed these commands not to bless you, but in order to keep you from experiencing the fullness of joy. And the question for us is, who are we going to believe? We're going to believe God, who Scripture says never lies, or we're going to believe Satan, who is the father of lies? I put on your outline the two big lies of Satan are God's word can't be trusted and God's goodness can't be trusted. That's exactly what Satan did in the beginning, and that's exactly what Satan is still doing in the world today. God's word can't be trusted, nor can God himself and his goodness for us be trusted. And if we're going to win the spiritual battles of warfare, then we have to overcome the enemy with God's word. God has granted us his divinely inspired word, as Ephesians 6:17 says, a sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's an offensive weapon that God has given us to overcome, to battle against the enemy and win the spiritual battles, the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves engaged in. All throughout Scripture, we are told of the importance of God's word in our spiritual victories. If we're going to have spiritual victory, it's going to come when we take God's word seriously and we employ it, we use it, we live it out. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 through 47 says, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you will command your sons to follow carefully, all the words of this law. So all the words of God, all the words that God has given to us, we are to take seriously. Because it says, for it is not a trivial matter for you. Indeed, it is your life. So God's word is not trivial. God's word is not something that we just want to take or leave. God's word is not something that we just want to be flippant about. God's word is not something we just want to say, maybe if I know it, good. If I don't know it, it's not so good. We are very clearly told it is not to be a trivial matter for you. Indeed, it is. God's word, following God's word, knowing God's word, living out God's word is going to be essential to living a life of victory in Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That means he's thinking on God's word all the time. There's not a moment that goes by where he's not pondering, thinking, applying God's word to his life. And then it says, he will be, when he's doing this, when he's meditating on God's word, he will be like a tree that is planted firmly by a stream of water, and it will yield fruit in its season, its leaf will not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That will happen when? When we are taking the word of God seriously. Isaiah 66:2, God says, I will look to this one, at the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, we tremble when God's word tells us something. We take it seriously because we know it is the very key to our victory in spiritual warfare. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is actually speaking to Satan when he quotes this because Jesus is being tempted. And Scripture says that we are tempted just like Jesus was tempted, or Jesus is tempted just like we were tempted. Jesus didn't sin, but what he does give us is a very key component to how to overcome temptation. And every time he is tempted by Satan, Jesus uses Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He employs Scripture to give him spiritual victory. And so he says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds or comes out of the mouth of God. Which, by the way, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 right there. Jesus uses Scripture to give him spiritual victory when he was tempted as a man. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we are told, like newborn babies, we are to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. So that by the nourishment that we will receive, the spiritual nourishment we will receive from the word of God, that is what is going to allow us to grow spiritually so that we will be better equipped to overcome this enemy named Satan and the spirit, or to have victory in the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves engaged in. The last thing I put on your outline is this: it is imperative that we live our lives knowing and trusting in God's good word and in the good God of the word. Imperative that we live our lives knowing and trusting in God's good word and in the good God of the word. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us live victoriously in the spiritual battles that we face every day, in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. Help us, Lord, to know and understand the strategies, the schemes that the enemy wants to employ and use, and help us to overcome those schemes, overcome those strategies. Through the relationship we have with you, through faith in Jesus Christ, and through the power of your word, through the truth of your word. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory, and we'll ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.